some back. See, without Mickey and the Dixons here, we'd really be short. I was going to say short, but I'm never short. Never been short in my life. No, not a problem. And I guess since Mickey, now we got to actually cover Galatians 2, you know. But anyway, we're in Galatians, and as we think about the book, as we think about the letter that Paul wrote, you know, Galatians and Romans being the two letters that he wrote to deal with the aspect of Judaizing Christians, those who dealing with the issue of trying to get Christians, as it were, to go back. And in the case of Galatians and Romans, getting Christians to go back to the law. And that's always an issue, isn't it? Getting Christians who are fairly new Christians, who've made that decision, became children of God, to go back. And necessarily today, do we find a lot of people wanting to go back to the law? Not necessarily to law, but what do people go back to today? To whatever they had before, in large measure, they go back to the world. And you know, these Christians going back to the standard of righteousness that they found through the law, today people going back to the standard of righteousness established by the world. But Satan will always try to get us to go back. Jesus knew that. You know what he said? He said to those during his ministry, to putting your hand to the plow, having put
it.
Yes. Yeah. No. And look, thank you. And looking back, it says for the kingdom of God. And so Paul's dealing with that here in terms of those who are looking back. They want to go back to the things they had before. And again, we have to deal with that today, of people who want to go back to the life they used to have, and to the things that comfort them, the things that once established their values.
Also, Jews are wanting the Gentiles to become Jews before they become Christians. So,
Right. And ultimately, that's again, but in doing so, really, those who are trying to bind that teaching are themselves wanting to go back. And there's an aspect, yes, in terms of we want people to first be like us, and then you know, we'll try and convert them. And there is part of that as well. But another aspect dealt with in chapter 2 that Mickey's covered so far is the aspect that specifically with Peter. What was Peter's issue in terms of dealing with those that had dealing with the Gentiles and dealing with those who were also former Jews? Well, the issue of hypocrisy, absolutely. And when we talk about A, being tempted to go back to what we left before, and B, the issue of being tempted with hypocrisy, aren't those two of Satan's major tools in our lives today? A, get us to go back to what we were before, and B, if we're not going to go back, then at least be a hypocrite. At least just play the part, don't be real. If you've come out of the world, is there not a temptation to be hypocritical in terms of the world? Yeah, that we're one way here, but kind of like Peter, when we go back to those that we once knew in the world, then like Peter, we try to dance the line a little bit, and we try to blend in a little bit with those that we once were with in the world.
Sunday Christian.
And in case of Peter being right. But in the book of Galatians, Paul is dealing with what in terms of himself and his apostleship?
Credibility.
The credibility, defending his apostleship, that he is indeed a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. And in defending his apostleship, what's the point? Is it just a matter of personal pride? Is it just a matter of, I want to make sure and defend myself, you know, so that I can be considered on the same plane? Is it for personal pride?
Defend the gospel that he was teaching.
Okay. And the point is he needs to defend his apostleship because he's concerned there's a point he needs to make with the churches of Galatia. There's something he wants them to learn, to be taught, and he needs them to receive it from him, not as just Paul the guy, but as Paul the Apostle, and he needs them to receive that as such. And understanding all that, I think as we come to the end of chapter 2, these last couple of verses, I think, are one of those points where Paul is trying to get them to. I mean, there's a point he's trying to get them to. There's something he wants them to learn. And I think when we get to these last few verses, there's one of those points that he's trying to drive home with them. There's a point that he's trying to get them to achieve in their lives as children of God. And so let's read then verses 19 through 21 as he concludes. Well, he doesn't conclude this chapter. He's in the middle of the letter, but for us, at the end of this chapter. But let's back up to verse 17, where he says, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found sinners, is Christ in the minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For, verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." We see here, I think, again, a point that a great transition that Paul made in his life, and he's trying to get those brethren in the churches of Galatia to the same point as well. He says in verse 19 then, "For through the law I died to the law." The law that left Paul dead in sin. If deliverance was going to come, it had to come from another source, did it not? Was he going to find it through the law? And to that extent, it had to come from another source other than the Mosaic law or any other system that demanded perfect obedience. It had to come from another source. There was no hope for Paul through perfect obedience to that or to any other legal system for that matter. I mean, whether it's the old law or anything else, Paul said, I couldn't achieve it through that. And so Paul had to die to the law in that sense, and that he had to separate himself. And when we talk about death, we talk about the real meaning of death is what? This separation. And Paul says, I had to die, I have to separate myself from the law because there is no hope for me through that. And there's no hope for you and I through any other means of achieving salvation on our own. And perhaps there's another sense in which Paul died to the law, in that the law itself, did it not foretell of another covenant to come? Did it not foretell of another covenant that was promised by God? And specifically we think of, we should, in terms of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. In which Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, will I remember no more." The law itself foretold that there would come a change in the covenant. To that extent, Paul died to the law because he knew that the law itself told of that change that would come. And so consequently, Paul died to the law. And simply to die is to be freed from all connection to it. Paul had no remote association with the law anymore. He had died. It was no longer had any relationship to him in his life. Then we need to understand, this is Paul then saying that when he says, I've died to the law, that he is now not subject to law at all? Obviously not. Galatians chapter 6, later on in this letter, and in verse 2, he talks about the fact that we're to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And so by Paul saying, I've died to law, he's not trying to say that he's not under law any longer. that he does not have to conform his life to any divine law because he has alluded to the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, he had stated that he was not without law to God, but under the law of Christ. So in essence, Paul is saying here in verse 19 two things, that man cannot be saved through perfect obedience to the law of Moses or any other law simply because he doesn't obey the law. He doesn't keep it perfectly. And that number two, that the law of Moses is no longer binding upon any man in any sense. And so to that extent, he says, I've died to the law. But what else does he say then in verse 19? He's not only, it's not enough to separate yourself from something, but he now has another purpose in life. And what does verse 19 say is that purpose? To live unto God. There's a reason, there's a purpose for his life. Now, it's not enough to simply say, I'm free from the law and to go on his merry way. He says, I've died to law. It's not a part of my life in any respect, in any way. But now I live to God. Now my life is about serving him. And my life is about the forgiveness that I have now through Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And we know we've been studying Romans that we died to the law and we died to our own life because we're baptized in Christ.
Right. But for every death, there has to be, there's an antithesis. For every instance in which the scriptures tell us to flee something, for every fleeing, there's to be a pursuit. I mean, we're to leave something, in the Colossian letter, that for everything we're to lay aside, there's something we're to put on. For everything Paul has died to, there's something to live for now. Paul wasn't in a spiritual limbo, as it were, but he's put behind him everything related to the old law, but now he has a purpose to his life to live for God. And we know of Paul's character, that Paul was not going to be one to live for God half-heartedly, but it was his purpose in life. Everything that he did now was to live unto God. But before he was going to live unto God, again, going back to the first part of that verse, there's something he had to do first, and that was die to the law. He had to put that behind him, separate himself permanently from that. And in the same way that, again, before we're going to live unto God, were there aspects for those of us who are children of God that we had to die to, that we had to put from us, and before we could begin to live to God, we also had to separate ourselves, die to those things that once enslaved us. It may not have been the old law. It may, again, just been the world, the peer pressure of the world, the things of this life. But we still, through repentance, have to put to death those things. But then verse 20, and that there are certain scriptures we need to commit to memory, and verse 20 is a powerful verse. And in verse 20 he says, for I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. My first question about verse 20 is, this is Paul stating that I'm crucified with Christ. Paul is saying that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Is this something, verse 20, that if we're going to be approved by God, must we be able to say the same thing? I believe so. And I believe verse 20 is something, again, we talk about Paul defending his apostleship in order that they might learn through him as an apostle of Jesus Christ some things they need to learn. I think verse 20 is one of those key points that he's trying to drive home, that he wants the churches of Galatia to learn from him, that they might be able to say the same thing, that you and I might be able to say the same thing. But we need to carefully consider those things that he says in this verse, because they're rather profound and life-changing if we truly understand them. Because he begins by saying that I am crucified with Christ. Literally? Obviously not. What is he talking about? Joey?
He has made a conscious decision to put to death that version of himself that is, was the old man, the sinful man. He has put to death that version of himself that lived in sin, so that he can be now a new creature in Christ, where he no longer is given to sin. That's that whole process of being born again that we're talking about, and that change, that metamorphosis, where we basically choose to be a new creature in Christ.
Bruce?
Yeah, just like it's in Romans chapter 6, you know, where it says, for he who...
What verse are you in?
Verse 7.
Why don't you back up to verse 6?
Romans chapter 6, verse 7. Oh, you're okay. Verse 6, 2. Know this, that the old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, might be done away with, and that it should no longer be slaves.
So there, when we're studying in chapter 6 of Romans, talking about the choice we have to make, and Joey referenced, you know, being buried with him in baptism to arise to walk in newness of life, again, just a few verses before this. But in this context, Paul talking about the fact that, again, yes, all my old self, when I came up to the out of the waters of baptism, that old man doesn't exist anymore. He's been put behind me. He's been put to death. He doesn't exist anymore. Bruce?
And in verse 9, you know, the last phrase is death no longer has dominion.
Well, death and death in terms of the old man and everything that he represented. And so, I mean, is that commitment? I mean, that's saying I'm not him. That person does not exist anymore. I'm a new creature.
We talk about the change that you go through, and that's what the word repentance means. And this point's been brought up before. I know we've heard it before, but I think it bears repeating because I think it's so wonderful to describe what we're talking about here. That change that we're talking about, we see examples. God has taught us lessons through nature. He's left his footprint all over creation. We can see the lessons that he's left for us in nature to observe. And what comes to mind is that metamorphosis, or that change of that caterpillar becoming a butterfly, where it's a complete change where you literally have a new creature, a new life.
The caterpillar doesn't exist anymore, does it?
That's right. But it's such a radical change. And that's a message that God is driving home to us with that example in nature, is that God expects us to go through a complete change where we don't look anything like we did before when it comes to
and it's a change that others should notice, right?
Right.
They say, where's the old Joey? You know, we remember the things, the way you used to be, the things that used to characterize you before, and you're not the same person.
Right.
To which we should say, thank you.
Right.
Because that should tell us, and there's actually a New Testament passage that kind of deals with that. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4, in terms of this putting to death of the man of sin, It's a resolution in which man decides that no longer am I going to be that person. No longer am I going to act that way. No longer am I going to think that way. No longer am I going to talk that way. There's going to be a change. And if Bruce, could you read for us verses 1 through 3 of 1 Peter 4?
Yeah. Therefore, since you are suffering for us in flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who is suffering in flesh has ceased from sin, that no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the Lord.
And then 3 and 4.
For he has spent even our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelings, drinking parties, and abominable adulteries. And in regard to those, they think the strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of deception, speaking evil.
So again, should others notice? Again, when you come to that point in life that you say, I'm putting to death that old man. I'm not, the time, as Peter says, the time already passed is sufficient for me to have carried out all those sins of the flesh. I'm done with that. And people are then going to be able to say, man, you're not the same guy anymore.
Right. I think verse 4 there is the key, is that when it comes to your behavior, people won't even recognize you. That's how abrupt that change should be.
Right.
If our conversion.
And isn't that somewhat different from someone who's the same person, but just tries to drop a few bad habits? Is there a difference between putting to death the old man and simply keeping the old man and trying to reform him? Is there a difference?
That second one, that's what's going to be.
Right. And you know, when you simply try to keep the old man and drop a couple of bad habits, you're gonna end up being hypocritical, as opposed to putting to death that man and getting to the point where we're going to get later on this verse that you're completely different.
This point you just made about, you know, it's not just making a couple of minor modifications. That's analogous to, it reminds me of, the Jews that sort of wanted to keep the old law. You know, that they weren't ready to make that total change. They kind of wanted to keep one foot in the past.
And in the context, you're exactly right, absolutely. Mickey, and then Daryl, and then Carolyn.
Well, it's just parallel. Going to choose how you want to live, then some things in your life must cease. You need to become a new creature in Christ. That's the point that he's developing in Romans chapter 6.
Right, exactly. And to me, isn't it kind of analogous to church history, in which there were some who tried to take the Catholic Church and simply tweak it and reform it, versus discarding the Catholic Church and going back to the church as it should have been? Daryl?
Well, I have to be the antagonist again. I totally agree with you that the enjoyable club would be probably more common than not, that the new picture is really noticeable. But there are more than a few examples of people who are just righteous. Well, I don't use the word righteous, but they're the person of God, but they're just good people, morally upstanding. Don't have a lot of bad habits. Probably got fewer habits than bad habits than a lot of Christians who are saved. But the sad fact is, we know they're not saved, and they must become a new creature. But I think of this old dear friend that called me from one of the Carolinas, I haven't heard from him for years. One of the best people I ever met. Attracts friends like flies. Everybody loves him. He's just the best person on earth, but he's not saved. So he's not a new creature. That's what I have to say.
Well, the point is, did Cornelius need to become a new creature? Did he need to put to death the old man, no matter how pious and praying he was beforehand? He still had a death to his old self as well. The changes that every child of God has to make are varied and different, but nonetheless, whether the changes are drastic or, in man's opinion, minimal, you still have to put to death the old man and those changes need to be made. Carolyn? And
in Exodus, how many times did the sons of Israel, after they left Egypt, how many times did they complain, oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. You brought us out of here trying to kill us. We're starving. We don't have any water. And they just on and on. They want to go back to what they hated. And then a little later, here's Moses getting the law. He's up on the mountain getting the law. People are down there. A few weeks go by, just a few weeks, and they're already making idols like they used to see in Egypt. They can't seem to move on, and that's another representation of then what happens when the law is supposed to be left behind. People wanting to go back to those same old things.
Yeah, Satan will always, always has, and will always use that against man to get us to try and go back. And again, Paul is simply saying here again, when you become a child of God, you've got to, he said, I had to put to death the law, I have to put to death my old self, and I have to live to God. Joey?
To Daryl's point, let's, always remember that the criteria that God has established in the Bible for which man is saved is not according to man's standards of being a good moral person. It's love and obedience to Christ and the gospel. And on the surface, we might think, well, gee, that doesn't seem fair that there's people out there that are really good, nice people that would give you the shirt off their back, but they don't believe in Jesus and they're lost. That may rub us the wrong way initially, but the fact of the matter is that's what the gospel teaches, is that just being a good moral person is not the criteria that God established, because if that were the criteria, you could be saved without Christ, because there are people out there that don't believe in Christ that are nice, very nice people that would do anything they could to help you. So we have to submit ourselves what God has revealed in the Word and not trust in what we think might be fair or reasonable.
Right.
And that's difficult, admittedly, for all of us sometimes, but that's just the bottom line, and that's the way it basically to set the rules, and those are the standards that he's revealed to us.
Right. Absolutely. It's interesting, again, I'm not a Greek. Go ahead, Bruce.
You know, we can't forget about what this message is about. It's about the gospel. So, you know, there are a lot of people that are good, you know, and they say a lot of good things, like, you know, they pray a lot, they do a lot of things, but there's not another gospel, there's not another standard. So, you know, the whole point is, yeah, people can do good and everything, they can read the Bible, but as far as what Paul is talking about here, there must be a change in understanding the gospel.
Yeah. If we understand what it means to die, we understand the change that Paul here is talking about.
The context of this portion of the Galatian letter, chapter 1 through the conclusion of chapter 2, is the defense of Paul's apostleship. And I think it's interesting to tie that all together when we see him defending his apostleship beginning in the 6th verse. Of what he preached to them, pronouncing the anathema of God upon anyone who preached anything different, affirming that what he received by revelation, then noting that it was not possible for him to have been influenced by any of the other apostles, looking at the timeline, and noting also that even those who were of repute in Jerusalem had not influenced his thinking. Even the apostle Peter, he stood to rebuke Peter, so that had not influenced. And then in these last three verses, we see the Apostle Paul affirming that what I believe, what I am, is completely independent of any kind of selfish interest. He had had his ticket punched as far as the Jews' religion is concerned. But he left all that in the Philippian letter in order that he might live in Christ. He's making a powerful argument.
Right. Not only, he's obviously making that point in terms of his apostleship, but I think it's a destination point for his audience right here. It's not just, it does include the defense of his apostleship, but here's the point he's trying to make, that they've got to make the same point, that the same change, the same death, the same commitment that he's made. He could only make that point by, again, defending the apostleship, and obviously, again, he hasn't made this change, like you said, for his own selfish purposes. There wasn't anything monetarily or status-wise in this for him to do so.
We see here the point you were talking about earlier. He died for Christ. I mean, God with Christ.
Right.
He died with Christ, but then he lives with Christ. So he died with Christ, and he did the death. Now,
right.
Right.
We're going to get there in just a moment. I mean, absolutely. The thing I want to point out here is, and again, as I started to say, I'm not an English scholar or a Greek scholar, but there are great tools that can help us to understand. And we start talking about verb tenses. I mean, that's in my mind starts getting there. But there are some points to be made in terms of some of the verb tenses that are used that scholars have pointed out. And I think particularly so in this verse where it is noted that the verb, I have been crucified, is in the perfect sense and indicates a past act which has abiding results. And that Paul's death to sin was not something that happened on one occasion to be, simply romantically or affectionately remembered as some great moment in the past. But in fact, again, has something that has abiding results or an abiding impact in his life. It was not simply some grand moment, but it's something that has shaped his life ever since. And that's part of the verb tense that the Holy Spirit chose to use for this verse. Again, something that completely altered and changed his life forevermore from then on. So, again, this aspect of being crucified to Christ involves a resolution that, in terms of, again, as we've been studying in Romans and in this book, a resolution regarding we talked on Sunday morning about the battle between the spirit and the flesh. To say I've been crucified with Christ means that our resolution regarding this battle is what? I'm sorry? Well, it's demolished in terms of I'm committed in terms of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. I'm putting to death the flesh. I'm not going to serve that anymore. Romans chapter 6, again, that we're no longer going to serve the flesh, but we're going to be servants of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, in verse 24, later on in this letter, after discussing the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, he says in verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have done what? They've crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Again, if we're going to be children of God, those who belong to Jesus Christ, in terms of the battle between the flesh and the spirit, Paul says those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and his desires. We put those things to death. So we've got to win the battle against the flesh. But we've also, as we pointed out, we've got to win the battle against the world if we're going to be crucified with Christ. And look in the next chapter, in chapter 6, in verse 14, where Paul says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What was Paul's relationship to the world? Just like his battle against the flesh, I've been crucified to it. In terms of the world and all that it represents, I've resolved to no longer live to the world. Paul became dead to the law, to the world, and to sin. And he ceased to hear and to see and to think, and was as though they were not. He resolved that they should lose, that is, the flesh and the law and the world, that they should lose their power over him. And what was the influence going to be of the law and the flesh and the world upon Paul from here on out? Of none effect. That he's put those things to death. Now when he says again, we've talked about, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Obviously making the point that hadn't actually been crucified as Christ had. But in identifying himself with the crucifixion of Christ, again, was the crucifixion something glorious that a man normally wanted to be associated with? But Paul here is very clearly identifying himself with the crucifixion of Christ, willing to share in the sacrifice that he made, and something that, again, would shape his life forevermore. But he goes on to say then in verse 20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. The next point he makes is no longer I who live. In verse 19, as we had pointed out, he had already said that he was going to live to God, having arisen to walk in newness of life. It was not him who was going to be the one, as it were, directing his own course or directing his life from there on. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 11, again, as we've pointed out from that context, he had talked about the fact that he was dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 14 and verses 7 and 8, the point is made that we no longer, as children of God, live for our own purposes, for our own desires, for our own pleasure. But in verses 7 and 8 of Romans chapter 14, it says, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for who? We live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And Paul again is saying that it's not I who live, but I live now for the Lord. It's his purposes and his life that I now seek. No longer do we seek to appease and satisfy ourselves before God. And if we're going to do that, Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12, We've got to learn to deny ourselves. We've got to deny worldly lusts. We've got to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and pursue those things that he would have us to pursue. Again, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24, where Jesus says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And so again, when Paul says it's no longer I who live, has Paul reached that point now where he's going to deny himself and take up his cross daily to follow him? Carolyn?
We're talking about the verb tense. I don't know if it's exactly the same as what I learned in Spanish a long time ago, but there's a verb tense that indicates an ongoing action. And if it's a similar idea, that's the... it's not that you were crucified once and that's over and done and it's in the bag. Every day you have to keep making that decision once again, because it's easier for some, harder for some, maybe depending on what your past was or how long you've been following Christ. But every day you have to decide that you're going to follow him. And it might be a big thing. You might have some really, you know, terrible things to leave behind. Or it might just be, today I'm going to be kind and pleasant even if people aren't kind and pleasant to me. That seems like a much smaller thing, but that's still something that we ought to be. And every day we have to make sure that we're that we have our ducks in a row, so to speak. That we have our priorities straight, and we choose that day to live for Christ.
Absolutely. And again, going back to Mickey's point in terms of Paul himself, again, why would he have made this change in his life? Why would he have put the old man to death? And why would he now say it's no longer I who live? Did Paul not have a good life to continue to live? And again, you read in Philippians chapter 3, in fact, he had a pretty good life. I mean, things were going well. And yet he came to the point now, and he's tried to stress this to those, that again, it's no longer I who live. That life, that and everybody knew about the life he once had, didn't they? In fact, in Acts chapter 26, Agrippa, when he considered the change that Paul had made, he called Paul what? You're out of your mind. Because he no longer lived. He had been crucified with Christ, and Agrippa, knowing Paul and knowing the change that he has made and seeing that perhaps in terms of prestige and finances and honor and glory, from a human perspective, Agrippa's like, you're crazy to have made the changes that you did.
Shipwrecks and beatings and getting stoned to death, beaten to death. Yeah, it was real good.
But in terms of his former life, and again, we referenced Philippians 3, but I think we probably need to reference that in terms of this aspect is no longer I who live. For there in Philippians 3, in the first six verses, talking about the things that he had going for him as a Jew, as a Pharisee, in terms of the confidence that he had in the flesh as a man, as a Pharisee, as a Jew. But his conclusion, when he became a child of God, the change was described in verses 7 and following, when he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And when we think about the loss of all things, his prestige, his honor, but having considered Galatians 2:19 and 20, the loss of all things included what? I've been crucified with Christ. Loss of all things. I mean, it's his old life that was part of that loss, isn't it? I mean, he put that old man to death. He says, I suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. He suffered the loss of all things. He suffered the loss of his old life. So it's no longer I who lives. It wasn't Paul any longer. If it wasn't Paul, according to Galatians 2:20, who was it? But Christ lives in me. And the significance of the fact that Christ now lives in Paul is that who is now directing his life? Christ is now the one who's directing his life through his word. The kind of life that a Christian lives, that you and I are to live, if we're going to crucify ourselves to Christ, if we're going to no longer live for ourselves, but Christ is going to live in us, then that life has to be determined by what God's revelation is to us through Jesus Christ. If Christ is going to live in me, it's going to be through his word and through those things that he's revealed to us. Paul said his body is presented unto God according to Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 as a living what? A living sacrifice unto God. Whatever Jesus commanded him to do, what was Paul's attitude now? That I will do. I will make that change. What he asked me to do, I will do. To the extent that Jesus provided an example for Paul, if Christ is going to live in Paul, then Paul is going to do what with that example? He's going to follow it. He obeys his commands. He imitates his attitudes. He considers his words. Hence, Christ lives in the Christian through his word and through his example, through the things that he's taught. He's the source and the director of our lives. Certainly not literally indwelling in us as if Jesus, did Jesus, as it were, take over Paul's body? No. But indicative, I think, of the fellowship that we have with Jesus because of his blood, through the words that he has shared with us. And I think this fellowship, this union that we have with Jesus Christ is described in John chapter 15. And in verses 4 through 9, when he talks about the vine and the branches, when he says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. But this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So again, when we talk about Jesus being he is the vine and we are the branches. As he abides in us, we abide in him. And he lives in us through his word that he has shared with us. You know, as I thought about this aspect of Christ living in us, I don't see it too much anymore. It's been a little bit of a while. But in years gone by, I remember seeing on bumper stickers, on jewelry that some people would wear. How many of you have seen the letters WWJD? Which stand for? What would Jesus do? You know that, in one sense, I appreciate perhaps what they're perhaps trying to convey. But there's always something about that aspect, what would Jesus do, that I guess never really, I wrestled with that. What, you know, what's the point? And having thought through that, I kind of have come to the conclusion that maybe it shouldn't be WWJD, but in fact should be WD, JD, and T. And my point is this. By saying, what would Jesus do? maybe we should ask, what did Jesus do and what did he teach? To say, what would Jesus do is perhaps open up hypothetical questions. To say, it's almost an invitation to say, I think Jesus would react in this way in this circumstance of life, so therefore I'm going to conclude that's how I should live. But can we speculate about, should we speculate about what would he do? Or do we know what he did do? I would suggest from the Gospels we know what he did do, and we know what he taught, and we have his words. And we don't have to ask what would he do. We can go in and see what he did do. And what he did do and what he did teach and his words should be what governs my life. And not saying, what would he do and what would I think Jesus would do? But let me go to his words and say what he and see what he did reveal to me. And follow his example as it's recorded. And not speculate and wonder. And so that's when I, you know, maybe that's just a fine point. Like I said, and I appreciate people perhaps looking to Jesus in their lives, and that's a good thing. But let's not speculate in terms of what would he do, because we know what he did do. And we can read those words, and we know what he taught. And it's what he taught and what he did, his examples and his teaching, that we need to follow and not speculate. Camp on what he said. I'll camp on what he taught. I'll camp on what God has revealed to me. I'll camp on the example as it is written in the scriptures. And that's in terms of Christ living in me. That's what I'll use to govern my life, not hypothetical situations and so forth in terms of what I think he might have done in this particular situation. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells me the things revealed belong to me. God has made sure I need the teaching. I have the teaching and the examples that I need so that indeed Christ can live in me. And that should provide me with comfort. It's a matter of, will I accept it? Will I apply it? Will I humble myself and apply those things? But only through my acceptance of what he has taught and what he has exemplified in his life. And that's going to include, because what he taught was that the apostles would come and through the Holy Spirit that all truth would be revealed to them. So the apostles' doctrine also is going to enable me to have live in that same manner. So we're done? Okay. Didn't even make it through verse 20. Thank you.